other thing, please. Brad and Trent are going to pass out some outlines this morning, and I hope that's okay. Yeah. They're going to walk up and down the aisle, so they're going to give you two sheets, one's for the class, one's for the service. And so if you want to follow along on those, you can. Mark will have overheads as well. We'll pass out two more later this afternoon for his lessons this afternoon. Thank you.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone. John 3:16 is a passage that just sort of rolls off of our tongues. We all know it. We see bumper stickers. We see it at football games. Football players have it, you know, underneath their eyes, or someone holds a sign up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I don't know about you, I'll just be honest here. I've sort of looked the other way over the years when this passage comes up. You know, we see someone with a sign, and I'll tell you the first thing I think about is, well, I wonder if they talk about Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Does that come to their mind? It's really easy to hold this sign, God so loved the world. But we need to get to the really important stuff. At least that's maybe what our thinking is sometime. And as I've gotten older and as I've matured as a Christian, I've grown to appreciate the value of John 3:16 more and more. Because while it is certainly true, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 tells us how we become a Christian. Acts 3:16 tells us how we can become one in the first place. Why we even have an opportunity to become one. So we're going to mine this a little bit over the next four sessions. We're going to talk about the world that is perishing, the God who loves, the Son who is given, and the gift that he gives. And I hope that maybe when you leave here today, if you've, like me in the past, thought, well, let's move past John 3:16 and get into the really important text, maybe you'll realize, as I'm beginning to realize, that John 3:16 is in many ways the seminal text of the Bible. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. It has been, I went back and looked at my records, 2010 was the last time I was here. It's a blessing to be here, blessing to see you guys again. It's a joy to see Kenny and Beth. They were up, I think, 2 years ago at Douglas Hills. That was the first time I'd met them, but I really enjoyed that time. I enjoyed so much the lessons that he gave, and I recognize the way that he benefits you and the lessons that you learn from him on a regular basis. Obviously, none of this is about a man, but we need good teaching, and I know he's a good teacher. You've got good elders here, and I appreciate them, and I appreciate all of you. Thank you so much for your presence here and the interest that you show in God, young people, older people, the reputation you have as a congregation here. Look, Florence needs you because they need God, and they need Jesus, and you're a light. You are a beacon in this community. You're a beacon among the brotherhood, but importantly, you're a beacon here in this community. And I'm just so thankful to be here and be able to spend a little time with you and hopefully give you some thoughts that you can think about that will refresh you as a Christian and encourage you as a Christian. God so loved the world. I was looking the other day. In 2017, there was a young woman in Alabama by the name of Lisa Theris. She got lost, and she was lost in the woods around the Troy, Alabama area for 25 days. 25 days. Now, as the story came out more and more, it seems like she was probably engaged in some things she should not have been engaged in and made some poor choices. Law enforcement believed that drugs were probably involved, but at some point she came to out in the woods, and she didn't know where she was. And day after day, after day, after day, she couldn't find anyone for 25 days. And she later said that she just thought she was going to die. How many of you have ever been lost somewhere? Raise your hand. It's okay. You can raise your hand. More of you have been lost than that. It's okay, but that's all right. Okay. I've never been lost to the point that I began to become overwhelmed with despair. I've been lost, you know, I didn't know where to turn, but I knew that I was going to find my way out soon, and I did. But maybe you've been lost to the point where you didn't know if you were going to find your way out. That's really lost. And that's when you begin to despair, and you get to the point where you think, I'm going to perish. Well, in John chapter 3, verse 16, I want to begin with this first idea. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. There is great joy in John 3:16. And I hope you, if you've not discovered it and just thought about it, I hope you'll think about it more. There's incredible joy. But in order for there to be joy, there has to be some kind of fear. And the fear is perishing. There is a world that is perishing. And we need to think about that. Because your friends are part of that world, very likely. And the reality is, probably some of you here this morning are part of that world. And we need to think deeply about what does it mean to perish and what's involved in that. So let's do that this morning. I'm going to ask four questions. I don't know how Kenny is, but a lot of times if I'm dealing with the text and trying to work my way through it, I'll just start writing down questions. And these questions are the guideline for our study this morning. First of all, what is the world? Second of all, what is perishing? And I don't mean the world is perishing. I mean, what is the whole idea of perishing? Number three, why is it perishing? Because we need to know that answer. And finally, what is our hope? Let's begin with the first question. What is the world? The word that's used here for the world is the word cosmos, and it's used several times in the Greek in several different ways. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, it speaks of a literal world. Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Now, Jesus there is talking about stuff. I mean, literally the world around us. Well, that's the obvious one. We think, okay, I get that one. But then it also is used to reference the occupants of the world. Case in point, John 1 verse 10. He was in the world, that's the physical world in one sense. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, is John saying that trees didn't know Jesus? Mountains didn't know Jesus? No, he's saying the people, the occupants of the world, they didn't know Jesus. In John 1 verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sin of a cloud? The sin of a stream? No, the sins of people. And then John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you." Can trees hate you? Cats hate you? Well, maybe cats. Okay, they're different altogether. But no, I mean, obviously we see that he's talking about people. So there are two ways in which this word world is used. And the way that is used in the text in John 3:16 is the latter. We're talking about the people of the world. And so what Jesus is doing in John 3:16 is he's introducing us to a very important idea that God is not indifferent toward us. And we'll see that more in the next lesson. That God looks at the world and he's concerned about the way the world is. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not his child, he's concerned about you and where you're at. Now, this was a radical idea to the Jews. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said this: "The Jew was ready enough to think of God as loving Israel, but no passage appears to be cited in which any Jewish writer maintained that God loved the world. It is a distinctive Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all of mankind, because all mankind has a problem." So that's the first thing you and I need to ask ourselves as we try to work through this, the world that's perishing. What is the world? World's everybody. In the 80s, it was a song, "We Are the World," okay? In that sense, this is true here. If you are here, you're living, you are part of this world. And apart from God, everyone is perishing. Which brings us then to our second point, and that is, what does the word perishing mean? And like the first word, the word perishing is used in numerous ways in Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 17, Matthew 9, verse 17, spoke of the idea, the same word, perish, to speak of something that is rendered useless in the parable of the wineskins. "Neither put new wine into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed." That's our word, okay? Perishing, same word that Jesus used in John 3:16. So here you find something that is rendered useless. We also see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, that it refers to someone being lost. "But go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And then if you jump to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18, verse 14, the same word is used speaking of Babylon having been fallen. We are told there, the fruit of which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you. So now we have this idea of the city being utterly ruined. So those are the three first ways. When we start looking at this word as Jesus used it in John 3:16, we are talking about something being rendered useless, lost, and utterly ruined. Well, that's pretty bad, right? If I became useless, lost, and utterly ruined, that's bad news. But the way Jesus uses it in John 3:16 and the following verses is a little more profound than that. If you open your Bible to John 3:16, I want to just get you to compare a couple of other words that are used, or notice a couple of other words that are used in connection to this idea of perishing. In verse 8, he used this idea, should not perish. Then in verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn. And you see that same word in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned. And then you move down to verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil, for everyone who does wicked things hates. So you have several things connected: perishing, condemned, loving darkness, wickedness. Those are all the words that are used when Jesus begins to speak of it. He contrasts it in verse 16 with eternal life. It is contrasted in verse 17 with being saved. It is to be condemned. And what Jesus is saying is the world, apart from God, has no relationship with God. Bring that into our lives. If you're not a Christian, you have no relationship with God. And because of that, there would be some kind of punishment and there will be some kind of separation. And when Jesus spoke of this, more times than not, he spoke of the idea of hell. Matthew 6, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, we're familiar with the idea of hell. We can spend a lot of time talking about on that. We don't have it. But hell is a place of eternal punishment found in Scripture. It is a contrasting idea of everlasting life, eternal life. It is eternal punishment, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In Matthew 25, verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So now I know this is a place that's eternal. I know this is a place of punishment, and it's a place of intense pain, spiritual, lasting, eternal pain. Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this casts aside one of the ideas we hear today from people, that hell's annihilation. Hell is not annihilation, at least if you look at the words of Jesus. Hell is eternal. It is punishment. And it goes on and on and on. Sometimes people suffer with pain. Sometimes people suffer with pain a lot. Maybe you're one of these people. Maybe you've known someone who day after day, year after year, decade after decade, they suffer from some kind of pain. And if you're such a person, or you've been around a person like that, what you eventually see in people like that is a sense of despair. There's a hopelessness and just an overwhelming desire. In some cases, I wish this would just be over. Hell is a place where it will never be over. It will go on and on and on through all eternity. That's what perishing is. It doesn't stop. It doesn't end. And as painful as it is in one moment, it will continue to be painful throughout all eternity. And that's where we are headed. That's how we perish. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Paul speaks of Christ coming again as a wonderful time for the Christian, but he says this: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Now that's a key idea right there. Why does this punishment come on them? It comes because they do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And then finally, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. John wrote, if anyone's name is not found in the book, found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So when Scripture speaks of this perishing, it ultimately speaks of it from the standpoint of hell. And you need to think about that. Our friends and our loved ones, if they are not serving the Lord, that is their destination. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not serving the Lord with your heart, that's your destination. And if you're not a Christian and you refuse to obey God, though you come here on Sunday morning, that's your destination. It is an eternal, everlasting banishment from the presence of God, where we will be in pain and agony away from everything that is good for all eternity. That's a big deal, isn't it? And as I say that, I don't even grasp how big of a deal it is. And you don't either. But conceptually, we need to think about, this is big. And so the next question is, why is the world perishing? Why is a God who so loved the world, why is He going to allow this to happen to the world? And Scripture's very clear. It's not God's fault. The reason why this happens, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, is that the world loved darkness and it does wicked things. My daughter lives up in New York City. Okay. And she lives in an apartment. And it's a clean apartment, but I'll tell you, it's an apartment and there are roaches in that apartment. And so I would go there and in the middle of the night, I'd go get a drink of water and I'd turn on the light and I'd just see your roaches scattering. Okay. And you first go, ooh, okay, that's gross. But they're there because they love darkness. We love darkness because darkness allows us to do things that we wouldn't do otherwise. I'm not going to get into this too much. I don't think Halloween is sinful. But it's odd to me that on Halloween night, I see people who call themselves Christians dressed up in the most macabre ways that they would never dress up in otherwise. Okay. And I don't know if I'm stepping on anyone's toes. Just think about it and move on if you disagree. But yeah, you know, see, Christians, they've got this costume where an axe is in the middle of their head. Oh, they got blood all over them. And I'm thinking, why do we do that on that one night? It's because it's dark. Why do people have affairs in the darkness? Because they don't want anyone to see it. Why to men or women? Why do men or women look at porn in the dark? Because they don't want anyone to see them. Okay? We love darkness. And Jesus said, that's the reason why the world is perishing. Paul put it like this. If you look in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. There's a process. This is a wonderful, wonderfully illustrated stepping post of how sin comes about in our life. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Notice there are several things. First of all, we sin because we are weak. Okay. And because we are weak, we start doing ungodly things. And once I start doing ungodly things, I sin. And once I begin to sin, I am the enemy of God. Now let that last word soak in a little bit. It's not that God looks at me and He's mildly displeased. When I become a sinner, I am the enemy of God because I've loved darkness. And so God then begins to look at me very differently. And then in Romans chapter 1, we won't take the time to read this because you can just spend a lot of time looking at it. I'll just appeal to what I hope to be your knowledge of it. The second reason why we love darkness and we turn ourselves over to wickedness is because we're rebellious. Okay? We are rebellious. We know what God wants us to do, but sometimes we're not going to do it. And that happens to all Christians sometimes. Kenny's preaching about hospitality. You need to show hospitality. You need to open up your home, let people in. Some of you are thinking, I'm not going to do it. Sunday morning, he talks about the idea. You need to join with the saints. We're going to be meeting tonight, Wednesday night. You need to be here. And some of you have already made up your mind, not going to do it. I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to do that. Well, that's not a big step from the way the world is. I'm not going to be faithful to my wife. I'm not going to be honest in my business dealings, and that's rebellion. And so in Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verses 18 through 20, we disregard the truth. God tells us what's right, not going to do it. And then he moves on to talk about how willful people are, and he concludes in this great text about how we sin by, he says, you're even inventors of evil things. You're not content with what everyone knows is wrong. You're going to make up new stuff that are wrong. We're rebellious. How is it manifested in our society? Well, on average, there are 19,000 people killed in our country every year. 19,000. 11,000 victims of human trafficking, which is becoming a larger and larger issue. 1.2 million violent crimes. 1.8 million sexual assaults. 7.7 million property crimes, and we kill a million children a year in our country. You know what we're doing? We are not going to do what God tells us to do. We are shaking our fist at God across the board. Sometimes God's people do that. Certainly the world does it. We're rebellious. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul really brings it home and holds a mirror up to our faces. And he says, I need you to understand the way you really are. And Paul takes us to some really, really ugly places that we don't even want to think about, whether we're Christians or not. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul said, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You're not spiritually asleep. You're not, you know, somewhat lethargic. You're dead. You're not in an ICU. You're in the morgue. That's where you were. Spiritually dead. I know if you're not a Christian, you think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I give some money to the Salvation Army when I walk by and see the guy dangling that little thing there. And I'm concerned about people, you know. I get a cat out of the tree when it's stuck. I do good things. Oh, Paul said, no, you're not good. You are spiritually dead. And in the way that you once walked, following the course of this world, you were doing what everyone else did. And we'd all have to say, that's true. You know, my friends decide to do something. What am I going to do? A lot of times I do the same thing. You just walk the way the world walked, and then he just really brings it home, following the prince of the power of the air. You were following the devil. That's pretty strong, right? I'm not sure if I'd say I was following the devil. You know, Paul said, no, you're following the devil. You know, I'm just telling a lie every once in a while. I'm just embezzling a little money from my company. I'm just drinking a little bit. I get drunk a little bit. You know, no, you're following the devil. You're not following God within your life. There's no middle road here. It's God or the devil. And in the world, what the world is doing, the world is just going after the devil. And it's going after the devil every day. We say, well, they're nice people out there. They may be nice in some areas. But Paul's pretty clear. The world is perishing because the world is living in rebellion. And beloved, we need to be careful of that. Because though we have obeyed Acts 2:38, we can be just as guilty of being rebellious, willful, and following after Satan as everyone else. And Paul said this, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now listen to this. On account of these, the wrath of God. My dad, when I was growing up, my dad could get pretty angry. I didn't want to be around my dad. My dad's a good man, but I didn't want to be around my dad when he got angry. I remember one time he got mad. He had a pickup truck and had three in the tree. He got in that truck and he put it in first gear. He drove it for like 5 miles in first gear. I heard that thing 5 miles away before he'd shift again. He was so mad. And he never hit me. He spanked me, but he never hit me in anger. But I knew when Dad was getting mad, I didn't want him to get mad. Dad doesn't hold a candle to the wrath of God. You got to know that. If you are standing in the wrath of God, you are standing there despite every effort that He has given you to change, to learn. You've disregarded sermons week after week, year after year. You've disregarded those Christians who are trying to influence you for good. For our friends, they stand in God's wrath, though you have tried. It is a horrible place to be. In World War II, Pearl Harbor took place because the Japanese wanted to knock the United States out of the war before it got into the war. And what they later decided was they woke up a sleeping giant. They created an enemy that they did not want. The United States does not hold a candle to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is an overwhelming wrath. It is a terrifying wrath. It is a wrath that comes upon those who rebel against Him. So you ask yourself, why does God get so angry at us? And I think Scripture is pretty clear. God gets angry at sin because we've given ourselves over to something that takes us out of His service and takes us out of what He made us to do. He made us for His purposes. He made us to do good works. And then I'm not doing good works anymore. You say, well, I'm helping out people. You know the good works I'm doing when I'm not following the Lord? I'm not going to say people who don't follow God don't do good works, but they do the good works they want to do. Christians do the good works God wants them to do. I don't know about you. There are some things that God calls upon me to do. I don't fully understand. I don't do them because I understand them. I do them because God says this is right and I trust Him. But the world has decided it will do what it wants to do and it will do the good things it wants to do. Darwinism. You know, Darwinism has presented this idea that there is no creator. And once you understand there is no creator, you have to understand there's a logical conclusion to that. There's no set standard for anything. It's all about what we want. So people say, well, I think slavery was so horrible. Why? If there is no God, it's only because we decide that it is. No, Scripture says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to do good things to other people. That's why slavery is wrong, because there is a creator there, but the world casts that aside. And so God's wrath begins to come down. He made us, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for good works. He made us to work in this world, to be His partners, to do things for good. We decide we're not going to do that. That angers God. When you decide you will not be used in His kingdom, He made us, Isaiah 43, verse 7, to glorify Him. He made us for His glory. He made us in John chapter 17, verse 3, to know Him. We'll talk about that more in our fourth lesson. And He made us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, to represent Him. God made you in His image. What does that mean? We struggle with that. I think the primary idea that we come across is that He made us moral agents. We know right from wrong. And I think there's some truth to that. I'm not saying there's not. But when you look at a coin, that coin has an image on it. It is made in the image and it is to represent something. And I think the better idea is that God made you and He made me to represent Him in the world to other people. He made us, especially when we become Christians, He made us to be conformed to the image of his son, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. That means that I am to represent him at my work, at my school, in my neighborhood, in my church. That's a heavy responsibility. And God made us not to live our own life the way we want to live, but he made us to be conformed to the image of his son, to represent him. And when we say, beloved, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live the way you've made me to live. That angers God. And that brings out the wrath of God. And God's wrath then comes upon us. There's no hope. We are, again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, at that point, dead. Paul, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Now, he's going to come at the end of this text to deal with, I thank God through Jesus Christ. But he says, as I'm just sort of wandering around on my own, I'm not good. Romans 3, verse 10, there's no one who does good. It just blows our mind. Oh, we're good people. No, you're not. So here's the last thing. We'll just stop with this. What's our hope then? And we are literally going to stop right here because the hope's going to come in the next lesson. And there's an incredible hope. I don't know where you're at now. If you're thinking about you're not quite where you need to be with God, stick around because the hope will come in next. Thanks a lot for your attention this morning.